So in light of this being the Sunday before July 4th, have you ever wondered what happened to the 56 men who signed the Declaration of Independence? 5 signers were captured by the British as traitors and tortured before they died. 12 had their homes ransacked and burned. 2 lost their sons serving in the Revolutionary Army. Another had 2 sons captured. 9 of the 56 fought and died from wounds or hardships of the Revolutionary War. They signed and they pledged their lives, their fortunes, and sacrifice, and their sacred honor. Now, what kind of men were they? 24 were lawyers and jurists. 11 were merchants. 9 were farmers and large plantation owners, men of means, well-educated. But they signed the independence knowing full well that the penalty would be death if they were captured. You know, July 4th represents a lot of different things to a lot of different people. It is hard not to feel patriotic and reflect on the great country we are and the sacrifices made to make us great and provide the freedom that we enjoy. But as believers in Jesus, it also calls us to consider the spiritual state of our nation as various elements of our society deteriorate due to our rejection of God and His standards. There's actually a movement in our country today to dedicate time in this service, the Sunday before July 4th, to pray for our country. It is called Call to Fall, and thousands of churches and 10,000s of believers, it might be more, it could be 10,000s of churches and hundreds of thousands of believers, will be falling on their knees and praying today. Now, I'm generally suspicious of national movements and the portion of agendas I might not agree with, but God's people praying together can never be a bad thing. I'm also a little bit suspicious of the use of 2 Chronicles 7:14 as a premise for this and other prayer emphases in our country. You may have even heard it, as it says here as I read my Bible, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear them from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." Sound familiar? Again, it's used in a lot of different contexts. Well, this morning, I figured we would look at 2 Chronicles 7:14 and at least understand it more and might even assess how legitimate it is for us to use it in our time and for our nation. And again, we will take time at the conclusion of service to pray to the extent that you fall on your knees. I will represent that in terms of what I do, but just in terms of engaging with the substance of the movement as opposed to just a symbol of it. But anyways, if you want to turn to your Bibles to 2 Chronicles, we'll be in chapter 6 and 7 as far as our reading today. But the first thing to understand about any verse in Scripture is its context. Outside of the context, who was it written to? Why was it written? Again, we really can't assess the true meanings. And the larger context of 2 Chronicles may be significant. It's actually the last book in the Hebrew canon of Scripture. I mean, we have our canon of Scripture as Protestant churches coming from a Protestant tradition, and we align the books in a certain order. The same books are in the Hebrew canon of Scripture, but they just order the books differently, and 2 Chronicles is actually the last book in their Bible. It was actually written to the post-exilic Israelites, really reassessing or reevaluating the history that God had with His people in terms of all the things that He accomplished, particularly focusing on the kings of Judah. It actually brings them back to creation and back to Adam, and brings it all the way through Adam through Abraham and the different kings of Israel in terms of just its context. But basically, when you think about what defined those post-exilic Israelites, again, these are people that were sent into exile in Babylon in terms of just the punishment, the judgment that came upon them from God, God bringing them to Babylon in terms of them teaching them the lesson that He said He would teach them, and then basically fulfilling His promise to bring them back to Israel. So now when they're back in the promised land, wondering, kind of, where do we stand with this God? Where do we stand in terms of these promises in this history? And again, it is a retelling oftentimes. It's interesting as you read the Old Testament, you know, you read through things, and then all of a sudden you say, boy, didn't I read this before? Wasn't the standard about law or the priestly robes or whatever? What didn't I read that? Yeah, but it's a new group of people. It's a new generation sifting through those things. So if you read 1 and 2 Kings and then read 1 and 2 Chronicles, you'll be coming across very similar history, very similar people. I think the book of Kings focuses more on the kings of Israel and Chronicles focuses more on the kings of Judah. But beyond those distinctions, there are a lot of similarities before them. But that is why it is there. But basically, when you think about Chronicles, it is really focused on the Deuteronomic principle found in Deuteronomy chapter 28. In fact, when you think about the Old Testament, you will not understand what is going on in the Old Testament if you do not understand Deuteronomy 28. Because really, the rest of the Old Testament is a practical working out of what is found there when basically God, in covenanting with his people, as Joshua is going to be leading them into the promised land, he says, you know something? If you follow me, I will bless you. And if you follow me, I'll bless you beyond your imagination and beyond what you could ever desire in terms of all the things I'll provide for you. But you know something? If you're disobedient, I'm going to curse you. I'm going to bring hardship and turmoil and warfare and all the difficulties that can come in life to reinforce to you the importance and value of following me. And so basically, again, as you see the rest of the Old Testament, that is exactly what's unfolding. When the people of Israel are faithful, they're winning battles and they're winning wars and God is working and miracles are happening and bada bing. And then when they're being disobedient, well, the curses of God are upon them. They're not being blessed. They're losing battles, and then eventually they result in exile. And so therefore, we have that Deuteronomic principle, again, that really defines much of what the Old Testament is trying to communicate. And we also have to think about, what implications does that have for us? You know, we think about Jesus. We think about the grace expressed through him. We think about the love that God has expressed through Jesus, the forgiveness that we have. You know, in some ways, it changes the dynamic of God's interaction with us, but maybe not as significantly as we might think in terms of just this aspect of God's character. See, I think if you want to know God, you want to understand what kind of God he is, if you don't understand Deuteronomy 28, you don't understand God, because he's putting it right out. What kind of God I am? What God of God am I? I'm a God that blesses obedience and I curse disobedience. Can't get around it, can't change it. That's just what he is. And he is really like a loving parent doing that, right? In other words, he's not being mean or evil or vengeful in terms of cursing disobedience. He's saying, I can't reinforce that. I can't condone that. When you defy me, when you go an independent way, if I continue to bless you and provide for you, I'm teaching you to be disobedient. And what parent does that? What parent has a, say, for instance, just an alcoholic teen and says, hey, here's the key to the car. Keep driving around. Keep doing what you want. No. Of course, we're going to bring structure and discipline and correction in terms of leading people, leading our children to right paths. And so in many ways, that's what God does. Now, again, Jesus and our access to God and the righteousness we have and our relationship with God that's defined through him does change a bit of that, but more so what I see in the grace that is provided by God is more an empowerment to follow those commands than disregarding them. See, that's the greater point of grace. I mean, certainly a great point of grace is to forgive us when we fall. It's to forgive us when we do disobey. But another portion of grace is to empower us, to give us the means for us to be obedient, for us to be the people of God, to represent him well. And so we should never misunderstand the intent and directionality and the purpose of grace as a system of empowerment, the things that God gives us to help us be the people of God. And that's the greater distinction. between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's not God's character is different, not even so much that God's principles are different. It's God's empowerment that's different in the Old and New Testament. And so basically, again, I think that's how we internalize this Deuteronomic principle that is such a part of the book of Chronicles, and where we find this verse in 2 Chronicles 7:14. Now, the second aspect of context is what is happening in 2 Chronicles 6 and 7. I mean, basically what this talks about is Solomon dedicating the temple. Now, when we think about what the temple represented to the people of Israel, I mean, this was God's presence on earth. I mean, Solomon even prays, we will even turn there, and we'll see. You know, he says, how can any building, how can anything that I construct ever contain the God of the heavens? And yet, the meaning of the temple is God's presence is with us. It's a permanent home. Whereas we had a tabernacle that went through the wilderness and the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies was in the tabernacle. And we'd set it up, we'd worship God, we'd make our sacrifices, we'd be in a location, then we move and we go someplace else. Well, now the temple is a permanent edifice in terms of where God resides. I mean, is there anything that defined God's presence with his people? It was the temple. As we saw in our reading in 1st, 2nd Samuel, we saw that actually David was the one who thought to build the temple. He was actually reflecting on the blessing of God and all the things that God had done for him. And he said, you know something, what can I do for God? Well, you know what I can do? I can build him a temple. And what God says is, David, thank you for the thought, thank you for the regard, but you're not going to do it. It's going to be your son Solomon that does it. And so basically, again, here is Solomon dedicating this temple, doing all the things that would be right in terms of what would be fitting for God, in terms of making sacrifice and praying prayers and doing that. And so basically, an important part of 2 Chronicles 7:14 is what Solomon prays in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. So read with me in 2 Chronicles 6:18 through 21. And it says here, but will God really dwell on earth with men? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built? Yet give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy. O Lord my God, hear the cry and the prayer of your servant is praying in your presence. May your eyes be open toward this temple day and night, this place of which you said you would put your name there. May you hear the prayer of your servant, the prayer your servant prays toward this place. Hear the supplications of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. I mean, you see the emphasis here? When we pray, hear. When we pray, respond. When we pray, forgive. In terms of just the connection, the need that Solomon recognizes in terms of what the temple needs, both for this connectedness of God being with his people, but then the people having greater access to God in praying toward that place. Okay? Very important in terms of 7:14. Now read verses 24 through 27. It says, when your people, in 6, by the way, when your people Israel have been defeated by an enemy, but it's because they have sinned against you, and when they turn their back and confess your name, praying and making supplication before you in this temple, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land you gave to them and their fathers. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because your people have sinned against you, and when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you have afflicted them, then hear from heaven, forgive the sins of your servant, your people Israel. Teach them the right way to live and send rain on the land you gave your people for an inheritance. I mean, you see now, after looking at that context, and now you read 7:14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Do you see what God is saying? Solomon, I heard your prayer and I'm answering it. I mean, we have to understand that context in terms of just this prayer, or that, well, what God is saying to Solomon here doesn't just come out of anywhere. It's actually God responding to Solomon. God, please hear us. Please be faithful to us. Please forgive us. And you know something? We're going to mess up. You've told us we are. I know that Deuteronomic principle that you bless obedience and curse disobedience. So when we disobey and you curse us, will you please forgive us so we turn from our ways? Will you, you know, be faithful to your promises to bring us back? So God is saying, yes, I will. All right? And so, just reading in 11:14 now, to give in verse 14 context, it said, when Solomon had finished the temple of the Lord and the royal palace and had succeeded in carrying out all he had in mind to do in the temple of the Lord and in his own palace, the Lord appeared to him at night and said, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a temple of sacrifices. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. So again, you see how this is, again, a direct response to what even God is regarding it as a direct response to Solomon. See, when I hear this verse being used in our modern day, I think we have to at least recognize that we are not the primary recipients. You know, God did not speak this to the church. He did certainly not speak this to America. He spoke it to his people, the Jewish people, in the context of their nation and the connectedness and covenant he had with them. In fact, to me, it is so specific to the context of Solomon and its original recipients that a further distance is created for our time and the context that we are in. Now, that is not to say there is nothing for us here, but we have to be careful what we glean, how we glean it, and why we glean it. See, there is a tendency for us to believe as American Christians that God is America's God, and we're in the blessed place in the world. Now, there is some legitimacy to that. I mean, in terms of just what established our country, in terms of religious freedom and people wanting to worship God in a fundamental way, in a biblical way, coming to this country and establishing a freedom of religion where they could do that, certainly was our country established in prayer. You look at that First Continental Congress, and as they're beginning to sign the Declaration of Independence, they have a clergy person come and pray and beseech God's help and beseech God's blessing. I mean, when you think about what allowed a bunch of ragtag colonists to defeat the most powerful nation in the world to gain freedom, yeah, to say that there was something miraculous in that, to say that God was in some ways responding to his people. But again, when you think about who his people are, again, it's not America. It's the church. It's believers that God responds to. And so we have to be careful how we make transferable principles from things for which we're not the original recipients, or we don't understand the original context. You know, we were most recently reading the Song of Solomon in our Bible reading on the web. And you know something, there's a tendency in the church to talk about the church's relationship with Christ in the Song of Solomon. And it's not illegitimate. It's not like, boy, you're getting that out of nowhere. But you have to understand that is not the intent of Song of Solomon. That is about a relationship between a man and a woman. And it gets pretty graphic, realistically, in terms of what it says. And it says in the context of marriage, the physical expression of intimacy is a beautiful thing before God. That's the point of Song of Solomon. It's not about creating an analogy for Jesus and the church. I mean, it can be, but it's not the main intent. That's certainly not what Solomon was thinking when he was writing those words. You know, I love the, you know, there's a portion of the book where, you know, it's his banner over me is love. It brings me to the banqueting table and his banner is over me, right? That's not Jesus. That's Solomon. That's the Shulamite woman saying, hey, my lover is going to protect me and his banner over me is love. It's about you want to spice up your marriage relationship? Read Song of Solomon to your wife and then understand what it's saying. Read Song of Solomon to your husband and understand what it's saying. And you know something, I won't go any further. You know, so but again, we have to understand there's a context for something, and when we try to bring it to someplace else and say it is this, we just have to recognize there's a disconnect that is there. And I think in the same way for 2 Chronicles 7:14. So but let's break down the actual verse here. You know, when it says here, my people who are called by my name, very significant. Very significant for post-exilic Israelites coming back to the promised land. Are we still God's people? Are we still under his favor? Do we still have access to the covenant? And for God to say, yes, you are my people and you are called by my name. There's a relationship that is there. See, when I think of the covenant that came to the Jews, it was a covenant of relationship, law, land, and future promise or inheritance. That the covenant of the Jews was a covenant of relationship, law, land, and future promise and inheritance. See, it was a theocracy. It was a political entity. In terms of when it's my people were defined by biology as much as it was defined by a relationship with God in terms of what God covenanted with the Jewish people. Now, we are God's people as believers in Jesus. I mean, Jesus has the name that is above all names. Do we have a name associated with us because of our relationship with Jesus? There's a name that Jesus has that we can't even speak it. Because it's so great in terms of just who Jesus is and who we are by virtue of our relationship with him. Even more, we are grafted into Abraham, that we are Jewish, effectively. But I would add, when I think about the covenant that we have with God and what is established through Christ, I would add spirit and remove land and theocracy. That when we think about what we are grafted into, again, what do we receive? What is our covenant about? Is it about relationship? Sure, certainly. Is it about law? Is it the law of Christ? Is it rules and standards? Yes. Is it a future promise and inheritance? Absolutely. Is it a covenant of spirit? Where, again, something different from the Old Testament, where everyone didn't have the Holy Spirit. Now everyone in Christ has the Spirit. So an essential part of our covenant with God is about the spiritual power we have, the spiritual connection we have, and the spiritual blessings that flow. See, for us, blessing does not flow in terms of physical things as much. The blessings that flow to us are spiritual blessings, peace and joy and harmony and contentment, the things that happen inside us more than the things outside us. And so because part of this promise has to do with land, healing their land, and land, I don't believe, is part of our covenant. We're not grafted into that. Again, you can make an argument that we are, but I think when the end times come and God reestablishes covenant with Israel and he is reaffirming, again, his covenant of land in terms of Palestine, I don't think believers are involved in that. I don't think, again, it's not something that's expressed towards them. And so because this verse talks about that, again, to me, it's just a further disconnect of just how we glean from what we glean, how we glean, and why we glean it. Again, America is not the covenant nature. We are not the lost tribes of Israel. There are some people, false doctrine, that was out there and very popular in the 1980s that talked about America being the lost tribe of Israel. Guess what? We're not. So therefore, again, we are God's people, but not in the same context of what this verse speaks of. Now, when it comes to all the other things that are found here, certainly they are transferable. When it says here, if my people are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, those are standards that are found throughout Scripture in terms of what moves God. You know, once I said to my kids as my kids were getting older, and I said, you know, maybe it's not so much about structure and rules, but just about them being free and making good choices. You know, I sat them down and I said, you know, just in case you wonder what moves me, like wonder why would Dad be one way to one situation or one person and a different way over here? And I talked about three R's and an S. And the things that move me as a father is relationship, respect, and responsibility. You pursue relationship with me, you respect me, and you take care of your responsibility. That moves me. You wonder, well, how can I get something from my dad? Relationship, respect, responsibility. And the S is spirituality. The S is pursuing God. You know something? If you do that as my children, you free me to bless you. You free me to participate in your life. And you, when you don't do that, well, now all of a sudden I might be restrictive. Well, that's really what God is saying here. That when he says humility, repentance, praying, those are the things that move him. You wonder, how do I move God? How do I connect with him? Well, humility is a great place to start. I mean, basically, to understand the relative position that we have before God is very important. To recognize that God is great and you are not. God is the boss and you are not. I mean, basically, I mean, humility has a load of implications in terms of how we practically apply that to our lives. It really is about dependence, not independence. And that's part of the emphasis of this call to fall. As we celebrate independence in America, let's first recognize our dependence on God. And that's a good thing in terms of what we take from this, what we transfer from this verse. Understand that humility is essential. Now understand, though, that humility is not self-deprecating. In humility, we are loved. In humility, we are special. In humility, we are important. See, humility is not about beating ourselves up, but basically recognize where our relative value comes from. That again, I'm not valuable because of who I am, but I am greatly valuable because of what God says about me, what God provides for me, the fact that I am identified with Christ. And so therefore, to recognize that everything that I am and have flows from him allows me to be confident, allows me to be secure in terms of my personal being, and yet be humble in that. Where again, I'm not trying to be better than anyone else. You know, I can suffer mistreatment from people and not be offended, and don't always work on. I need to work on. But yeah, so but you know, but again, that's what the humility that comes from God frees us from. And so to understand that, you know, again, as we look at this passage and say, okay, what can we take? What can we cling to? What can I apply? Certainly that humility is essential, rather. You know, even when we think about what subtle ways that we're not humble in terms of our lives. See, again, when we think about humility being dependence, see, again, how much are we trying to make life work? How much are we trying to pursue things that are about our ends and our desires? You know, I prayed this morning in terms of just anyone here that doesn't know Jesus in a personal way. And the greatest step of humility, the greatest step of dependence, is to recognize that you have no ability to get to God on your own. That there's no amount of goodness you can do, there's no amount of evil you can do to separate you from him. That ultimately, through Christ and in Christ, God is reconciling you to him. That he sent Jesus to the world to die on a cross, so all the brokenness and sin and rebellion that is in us could be satisfied with a payment that Jesus provided. So he paid the debt so you can receive the relationship that God affords you and makes possible for you. But the first thing in believing on Jesus is being humble to recognize that, first of all, God is important and you want him, and that really you're not the one to make it happen. You're not the one to create something to make yourself right with God, but humble yourself to accept and believe what God did for you. And so again, humility. Prayer, when it says here, again, will humble themselves and pray. Prayer is a primary expression of humility, but also of relationship. See, to me, prayer sets God as the reference point. for praise, thanksgiving, fellowship, conviction, and need. You know, when we think about what how prayer operates, and certainly I could say a lot more about prayer, but our time is short and we want to take time to pray. When you think about what prayer represents to you, and in any moment, again, you switching the gear and making life not about life, making life not about you, and it's about God, where again, in my mind, I'm saying, okay, God, I need you. God, you're great. God, you're wonderful. This good thing is not about me. It's about you and your blessing and what you've provided. You know, I have a need here. How am I going to solve this? Oh, wait a minute. It's like I said, it provides context. And so, see, the context of our whole lives is about God. It's always about prayer in terms of us connecting with Him. But that's what prayer represents. And again, it's a natural expression of humility. I like this, seek my face. I mean, it's in the Word of God, so of course I like it. But we'll humble ourselves and pray and seek my face. See, to me, this gives a directionality and emphasis in prayer and how we live. See, again, as we pray, as we engage with God, it's about relationship first. It's not about what we get. It's about who we're relating to and how we're expressing our lives to Him. I think seeking His face talks about understanding Him, getting to know Him. It's very important for us not to cherry pick through the character of God. You know, these are the things about God that I like, and so I'll believe those things, I'll talk about those things, I'll pray about those things, but these things that I don't like about God, I'll just try and forget that. No, that's not part of seeking His face. Seeking His face is saying, I want to know the God of the Bible, and what I can understand and what I can not understand, and what I like and what I don't like. He's the one that's God. He's the one that determines who He is. I don't get to create a God in my own image, but I seek His face to learn about who He is. And certainly turning from your wicked ways, repentance is an inherent part of all that has come before. See, again, if I'm being humble before Him, I'm praying, I'm seeking His face, don't you see how repentance is a natural implication of that? That if I understand who God is and what He desires from me, if I'm humble before Him saying, God, You make the rules, You call the shots, You tell me what I do, and now, of course, God's going to reveal things that are wrong, things that we do wrong, things that we continue to want that are wrong. So basically, we have to be prepared to turn from those things, to make an about face, to go in the other direction in terms of just what God is calling us to. You know, I think it is important to make the distinction that for us, forgiveness flows from confession, not repentance. You know, in 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is our path to forgiveness in terms of our Christian lives. Naturally, if you're not a believer in Jesus, your path to forgiveness, first and foremost, is to Christ and the cross. But once we have Christ and the cross and the forgiveness that flows from that, when it comes to our daily sins, our connection to forgiveness is through confession. And to me, that is a great expression of the grace of God in terms of God not going to us, you've done a bad thing, now do a good thing to correct that. No, God says, you've done a bad thing, agree with me that it was a bad thing. Now when you agree with me that it's a bad thing, now let's turn about. Let's turn around. Let's not do that again. But first, it starts with you're confessing, you're agreeing with me that it's sin. Now receive my Spirit, the fellowship of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit, and now with the Spirit, now let's confront that sin and change our lives. And so that's a little different. So again, hopefully this has been useful in terms of at least understanding 2 Chronicles 7:14. I would like to pray for our nation, if we could spare a couple more minutes in terms of doing that, because I would want to give you an opportunity to pray and just understand it, you know, when you read 2 Chronicles 7:14, again, the things that apply to us and maybe the things that don't quite apply to us, but God, wherever His people are, see, it's legitimate for people in Russia to pray this prayer. It's legitimate for people in France, in other words, my people, the church, Do we want to humble ourselves? Do we want to seek God's face? Do we want to pray? Do we want? Yes, we will. And will God heal our land? Like heal France? Heal Russia? He'll bless us. He'll give us more witness. He'll give us more powerful life. You know, the spiritual things are part of Christ's kingdom. I don't know whether it's like, oh, prosper the American dream and make us all rich and give us all houses and a turkey in every pot. No, it's not. It's not that. So anyways, let's bow our heads. And I will kneel because that is a fitting expression of humility. So let's pray for our country and then I will close.